you join me in prayer, and also want to lift up the AME Church in South Carolina, those families and brothers and sisters in Christ, as they don't know what time they're worshiping exactly, but they are going through a time of grieving, and so let's pray for them as well. Father, it is a sacred thing. It is a privilege. It is a blessing to be able to gather with your people, largely in this nation, without fear of harm, without fear of being accosted or restrained for that which we stand for, who we worship. And so we do thank you for that. And so we're reminded of this precious gift that you've given to us when we hear of what happened this week while we were gathered at prayer meeting. Other saints were gathered at prayer meeting. And so, Lord, we grieve with them. We don't know the condition of every heart there, but it appears that there's gospel fruit and their response. And so we just pray, Lord, for your comfort. No matter what the case, that you would bring the comfort of Christ, that Jesus would come near to these people as they endure the loss of stalwart saints, the kind that are there at times like those when few others are. Lord, would you help this church? They have probably lost pillars, those who were strong in that church, the families, the community, the city, Lord, and we pray also for the nation. And so as we consider that and lift them up to you, we come blessed that we can sit here in comfort, open our Bibles, and hear from the Word of God. And we pray, O God, that you would show your grace, your kindness, your love, and your mercy. We also pray for justice. But ultimately, that your name would be glorified. And let it start with us, even today, work on our own hearts, right now, as we've just sung, as a matter of prayer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I was looking at this passage, I don't know why, but there are just sometimes as you're thinking of a principle, interesting images come to mind. And one image that came to my mind was, and we're in John chapter 16, as you heard read earlier, was Popeye. Any of you remember Popeye, the sailor man? Yeah, and he's strong to the finish because he eats his spinach. And I was reminded of that cartoon because it left such an impression on my mind that suddenly when he ate this spinach, all of a sudden he had this supernatural strength and he could take on Brutus and any enemies that came to him. And he was, you know, the object of Olive's desire and all those things that you see in that cartoon. And then I thought of Pac-Man. How many of you are old enough to remember Pac-Man? I don't know why I ever played that game, but it's this little, you know, chomping machine and just eats all kinds of things as he's chased around by ghosts. And then when he eats that special dot, you know what happens, right? He becomes invincible, and then he chases the goblins and eats all the goblins that are after him, or ghosts, or whatever you want to call him. And I know those are interesting images to think about when we come to the Word of God. But the reason why I'm thinking about them is because our lives consist of feeding on many different things. We feed ourselves different things, not just food, but spiritual things. We take in through our eyes and through our ears all kinds of messages. And though we don't have ghosts chasing after us, we do have an enemy who seeks to devour us. And his minions are there, and they're around every corner. Satan's crouching around, we find in Scripture. He's looking for opportunities to trip us. We need to feed ourselves well so that we are prepared for those trials and those difficulties. And maybe they're not even trials. They don't appear to be a trial, but they're decisions that we have to make on a daily basis. And we don't even realize that we're actually making a choice to follow Christ or to capitulate to the world. And so the image is in my mind, and our faith has to be fed and strengthened, or it will be insufficient for the challenges that we face. Yes, I'm speaking to Christians who have faith. But understand, so is Jesus speaking to Christians. And there are some differences, and we'll point that out as we go through the passage. But that's the reason I believe that the main point of this passage, put it in my own words, is simply this. You must feed your faith that you might endure the fight. You must feed your faith that you might endure the fight. Faith is something that needs to grow. Faith is something that is fueled by knowledge of the truth, by understanding, by illumination, by insight into God's Word, into His doctrine that He reveals. And so if we do not add knowledge to our faith, we'll find that it is weak for the tasks that lay before us. Oh, we need His Word. We need it desperately. And that's what we're going to see in our passage today. You see, the disciples believe in Christ. They have faith. The issue isn't that they don't have faith, but their faith is weak because there's still so much for them to know, and they need help. And so do we. Now, they don't have the help that you have. At this point in the text, they will get it. And that's actually what Jesus is going to be speaking to them about. They need understanding. And so Jesus has been preparing them for the fights that they will face. He's been teaching them that their faith would be strengthened for those times that they'll have to endure. Remember John 13:19. He says, I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am He, that your faith in who I am will be strengthened, that you will stand firm in the truth and the knowledge of who you're living for. See, that's what He's saying to the disciples before we get to our passage back in verse 13. Last week, we learned how sorrow becomes joy. You know, if someone could actually say that to the world and they say, I've got the answer to how sorrow can be turned into joy, man, I mean, people would be flocking to them. That sounds like that self-esteem guru would make, you know, millions selling a principle like that. But we're looking at the reality, the truth here. And we saw it last week. It's through exercising the means of grace, of prayer and dependence upon the Lord, that we find that we can move through sorrow into joy. And it's built on something. It's not just assuming that we're only talking to God. It's assuming that we're hearing about God, because that prayer is dependent upon what? Upon truth from that God that we are feeding ourselves with. And so we see, in case we missed that last time, we see that strong focus this week on another area of a means of grace. And so this week we learn that we must add to our faith knowledge so that it may grow and blossom and serve us as we face tribulation in this world. We're going to see this idea developed in three sections. There's a outline in your bulletin if you like to follow those. If not, that's perfectly fine. But the first thing we're going to see in verses 25 and 28, we'll spend most of our time here, is that effectually knowing God comes only through Christ's work. To effectually know Him. We can learn lots of things about God, but for it to be effectually, it comes through and only by the means of Christ's work applied to our lives. And we'll see that. The second thing we'll learn in verses 29 through 32 is that our faith is weaker than we think. We need to understand that. It needs to be fed. It needs to be fueled, because it is not where it needs to be. We need to grow in faith. And finally, we're going to see in the last verse, 33, that knowing Christ prepares us for tribulation. All these pieces together lead to this point that he says at the end of chapter 16. So if you're not already there, please turn to John 16, beginning at verse 25 as we finish out this chapter. And just so you know, I'm going to take a little break from John, just kind of interlude, and do a couple of other things that are impressed upon my heart. Before we get back into chapter 17, it won't be very long, but maybe 2 or 3 weeks, something like that. First point, then again, effectually knowing God comes only through Christ's work. You know, it's one thing to know a fact, to know a doctrinal truth, to know something about God. It's another to live out that truth that we think that we know. And that's really what we're getting to here in this passage. And that's what Jesus is teaching these disciples today. To live with the robust knowledge of God's sovereign power behind us. To live with that reality. You have to be born again. You need to have the ministry of God by His Spirit. Through the means of the work of Christ at Calvary. And that's what we see here. So let me read verse 25 through 28. Jesus says, I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I have come from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. Jesus tells us here in verse 25 that he has more to reveal. There's more. The disciples haven't gotten the whole story yet. They've gotten, a lot of truth, but they haven't gotten the whole picture. He tells the disciples only what they can handle. Remember verse 12? He says, chapter 16, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. And if you recall, the meaning of that isn't just that they would just fall apart if he told them and, be overwhelmed to the point of dysfunctional. I think what he means by that is that they wouldn't be able to stand in those truths. They wouldn't be able to resist the temptations that are there. That if he gave them the truth, they wouldn't be able to live that out yet. And we have an inkling as to why, because he keeps telling them about the Spirit who's going to guide them, as we'll get to. And so he's already told them that. And Jesus confirms that what he has said has been in some way concealed or maybe imperceptible. He hasn't told them the whole story, indiscernible. They can't put all the pieces together. Now, the word that's used there, figures of speech, could be translated a parable. It could be translated as a proverb or an allegory or something like that. It could include metaphors, symbolism, those kinds of things. It can also, though, refer to speech that isn't immediately clear. So it doesn't have to just be symbol. It doesn't have to be something that's really obtuse. It's just something that's not yet fully disclosed. Something that's not fully clear yet because you don't have all the pieces and you can't put them all together yet. Can you get a sense of that? That's right. That's where the disciples are. They don't have it all put together yet. Oh, they've given a good confession in the past, but they don't have it all figured out. The things that Jesus has been saying to them, I think when he says, I've said these things, he's referring to those things that he's been saying in the Upper Room discourse in particular. But certainly we could extend that to all the things they've learned up to this point. But he's had this focus time with them, set apart, preparing them for his departure. And in that time, he does employ metaphors and he does employ some symbols and figures, if you will. He used in chapter 15 the image of the vine and the branches, right, and fruit bearing to help us to understand the idea of living and abiding in Christ and bearing fruit. So he's used that. We also know that he used an illustration in washing the disciples' feet in chapter 13. That's a figure. He's showing them something visually that to help them to understand. So he has used some things like that. Of course, in verse 21, we just saw this last week. If you look back, verse 21, he's talking about the sorrow when he leaves. He says in verse 21, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. And that's so that they could understand the kind of sorrow that they will be experiencing and have hope that that sorrow is going to turn to joy. And that's what he promises them will occur as they live for him and depend upon him. So, yes, he uses metaphor, he uses image, but the bulk of his discourse, particularly in the Upper Room discourse, since chapter 13, the bulk of this has been not symbolic or metaphorical. He has actually used descriptive terms. He's actually explained to them some principles. And so Jesus, though, has not been plain in all the details. He's not put the whole, he's not gone, you know, from precept to precept so they could understand all the theological detail. And so that's why he says, the hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. By the way, when he says the hour is coming, when he will tell them plainly, it implies something. It implies that he hasn't told them plainly yet. So something is going to happen. We're anticipating something soon that's going to happen. So happen to them so that this plainness will then come to bear in their lives. And so there are details that he has not yet uncovered. Do you see what he's doing with the disciples? How he's telling them, you don't get it yet fully, but it's coming. He's been clear that he's leaving, but they're not sure about the whole purpose of his leaving. They haven't put all those dots together. They might not be able to give a full explanation of the atoning sacrifice of Christ, justification and, you know, propitiation and all these theological terms. I'm not saying they need to know those terms. They don't understand how this all fits together exactly yet. Jesus has discussed his destination. He's told them some interesting things about his destination, that they would go one day. He'd bring them to be there, but they don't fully understand what this is all about and how he can be there and not and with them at the same time. He has declared his union with the Father, but there's so much more to understand about that. You know, the unity of Father and Son. There's a lot left to declare and explain regarding the specific work that he's about to accomplish at Calvary and his ongoing spiritual presence. These things aren't understandable fully yet to the disciples. And so he has much more to tell them. But notice what he said he has much more to tell them about. Look at your text in verse 25. He says he has much more to tell them about the Father. Now, this might surprise us. It kind of surprised me. I was thinking through this and thinking all these things that they hadn't yet understood, that he actually focuses on the Father here. Because I'm thinking about the work of Christ, and that is a part of this. We know the disciples are struggling with understanding Jesus' departure and his return, because look back at verse 17. We saw this in the previous passage. It says, so some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. And because they also had this issue, because I'm going to the Father. And so they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. Jesus is affirming that. Yeah, you're right. You don't know what I'm talking about. You don't get it all. You don't get it all. But he mentions the Father. And we have to ask ourselves why. Why does he mention the Father? Well, the one thing we can be sure of is that our understanding of the Father is absolutely crucial. And we know that because, you know, to know the Father is to know more about his plans and his purposes, his redemptive plan, his meticulous plan to save his people from their sin through Jesus. To know about the Father is to know more about the glorious Godhead, the union of Son and Father and Holy Spirit. To know that there is a beauty and a glory in this Godhead. To know about the Father is to know about our relationship with the Father as his children, ultimately. To know of his authority. To know of his majesty. To know about the Father is to know more about the demands that required Calvary. His justice and his wrath, his righteous ways. You see, we need to understand about the Father. We'll never understand Calvary. We must understand that the guilt and the sentence that's upon every single man apart from Christ. To know about the Father is to know more about the future and his plans. And so, as we think through just even this passage, it is clear that knowing about the Father is an emphasis of Jesus. We see it in verse 26, where he mentions, I will ask the Father on your behalf. We see it in verse 28. He says, I came from the Father. He says he's going to the Father. We see it in verse 32. And he says at the very end, I'm not alone, for the Father is with me. He's always talking about the Father. In fact, we go back through the whole gospel. We'll see time and time again, Jesus is talking about the Father. In fact, he even says back in chapter 14, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. So this unity and oneness is a part of the reason why they need to understand the Father. They need to see this glorious union, this plan and purpose of God, this redemptive work that is being accomplished through Jesus. And the disciples are confused about the Father, as we just saw in verse 17. That's why they asked amongst themselves, what is this that he says to us? And the last thing they said was, because I'm going to the Father. What is he talking about here? So they want to know. Why would Jesus focus on this for them? It's also because the Father is the authority of the Godhead. The Father was the focus of the people of Israel. That was their identity. They looked to Yahweh, the Father. They saw Him. That was the God that they worshiped. That's the tangible idea that they have regarding who God is. They don't have all these intricate understandings of Trinitarian distinctions. They're seeing the Father as their God. And so He's got to bring these things together to help them to understand. And so how Jesus relates to the Father is instrumental in understanding everything. And Christians today, you know, perhaps this is a reminder for us of how important it is for us not to forget the Father, not to lose sight of our authority in the authority of our Savior, the authority of the Spirit. Yes, they are equal, but He is the one who stands in the seat of authority, the Father who is in heaven. Our focus can be so intently on Jesus that we lose sight of the one who sent Jesus, to whom Jesus submits and to whom we're called to submit. And also the one that Jesus reveals. Remember, that's what Jesus is doing, is revealing the Father in His earthly ministry. And He's told us to pray how? Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. So let's hallow the name of our Father as we continue on in this text, as we see how Jesus brings emphasis to the Father. Well, we see also here that it is after Jesus' return that we will evidently speak more plainly with the disciples. And I just want to bring a focus. When He says the hour is coming, we've got to understand this, because some people misunderstand this. He doesn't say that this has already occurred. This is something that's going to come. And you want to think that they've understood plainly, and we're going to talk about that in just a moment, but they haven't. In His resurrection appearance, Jesus seems to speak more plainly. And this is later. This is after He's resurrected in Luke chapter 24. Listen to what happens there in verse 25. On the road to Emmaus, He's speaking to these disciples who have turned away from Jerusalem. They're going back. They're done. They're not walking with hope. They're walking dejected. And listen to what He says to them after their encounter. He said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself. You know, it's amazing. They still didn't get it yet fully. But then when He, in verse 30, He was at the table with them, He took the bread, He blessed and broke it, and He gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized Him, and He vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while He talked to us on the road, while He opened to us the scriptures?" And the fact that they understood at this point is clear, because in verse 33 it says, "And they rose that same hour, and they turned around," repented is that same word, "and they returned to Jerusalem. They found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together." Jesus was making things more plain even in His resurrection. He does the same thing when He comes in the same passage, just a little bit further, when He's with the rest of the disciples. They're gathered together. And we see in verses 44 through 49 what He does there. He said to them, "These are My words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Look at what He does. And then He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And He said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of My Father." See, the Father is involved in every part of this. I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you're cloaked with power from on high. In his resurrection, he's already making things more plain, but still there's something that's anticipated here. It's only after the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost when they're truly illumined and they live with the indwelling, illuminating power of the Spirit of God to make things plain so that his words can be impressed upon them and they can walk and stand, not just hear and know, but walk and stand, so that this would fuel their faith and give traction to their faith. And by the way, thus also follows after Pentecost the writing of the New Testament that makes these things by the Spirit plain to you and to me today, so that we could understand these things that the disciples couldn't understand at that time. Praise God that we live in the age of the Spirit where we have his illuminating presence each and every day. We have the Spirit who guides us. But please listen, we, like the disciples, have much to learn. We need so much more to fuel, to drive our faith. We need to feed our faith. We, like the disciples, have not understood everything. And so, verse 26 and 27, we see that Jesus' work gives us access to the Father. And this is what enables us to hear the word and to receive it plainly. Look at verse 26. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. We have direct access to the Father through Christ. Because of Christ, by his finished work, we have access to the Father. He wanted to teach them about the Father. Why? So they could have access to the Father. In that day, by the way, is another confirmation, isn't it? That this is something that's yet to happen, that's going to happen. Disciples are in that upper room. These things haven't happened yet. And so it's key to the words that follow. Because what Jesus is teaching them, what he's telling them, is a standing in God that they have or will have that is unimaginable. Because this is beyond their understanding. They're used to priests. They're used to they're used to the Holy of Holies and a curtain that separated. They couldn't even enter in. They were used to this separation. And now he's saying, you go straight to the Father. That's what he's telling them. We can approach our Father in heaven. And once again, by the way, don't you see that the disciples are characterized by their dependence and prayer? Do you see that Jesus is just assuming this? That this, when you're depending on the Lord in prayer, when you're depending on the Father, you just go to him. You just go to the Father. I want to make sure you understand what Jesus is not telling them. He's not telling them that they don't have the privilege of an intercessory prayer from him. He's not saying that he doesn't intercess for them. He says that in too many other places for us to say that. In Romans chapter 8, verse 34, listen to what he says. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, we learn that we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. We learn that we have a mediator in Christ Jesus. So that even if we sin, we know we have someone who speaks to the Father in our defense. Hebrews 7:25, you can mark that down. We won't go to that. Says something very similar. Jesus is telling the disciples and us that we have direct access to the Father. And what this does is it emphasizes what Jesus has accomplished. It's only through what he is about to do that they don't fully understand yet that we have that access. He's restored fellowship with those who are enmity, those who are enemies of God, to those who have a right standing with him, who are in fact children of God. He's eliminated the curtain separating the Holy of Holies from the holy places. He's abolished it, the dividing wall. His work is complete. And so he's telling us, you don't have to go through me to get your answers to your prayers. That's what he's saying here. Because here's the idea that we have. You know, the picture that we have, I think, sometimes is that, so glad I have Jesus to speak to the Father for me, because, you know, it's this austere idea of the Father. Jesus, would you just, you know, go to the Father and tell him that? So, you know, And we have this picture of Jesus going to the Father and telling us these things. But we want to be careful that we understand that that's not what the intercessory work of Jesus is all about. He's saying, you go to the Father. You speak to the Father. He's told us to say our Father who art in heaven. In his name, yes. The Father is kind. The Father is gracious. And it's the work of Jesus that continues to intercede for us. It's what he has accomplished at Calvary that continues to eternally intercede for us. That sin's forgiven. That sin's done. It's been paid for. It's not Jesus whispering to the Father because we've said something to Jesus and then he goes and tells him something. That's what siblings do to try to get that what they want from mom or dad, right? They go to the sibling that they think is in the best, you know, standing with mom or dad and say, ask mom or dad, we could do that. That's not what we have to do. Because it's been finished in Jesus. And his work is always interceding for us. And will forever be interceding for us. We always have a right standing with God in Jesus. That doesn't mean that we won't fall. That doesn't mean that we won't sin. We do. But we have a great high priest who has finished the work for us. And I'm so thankful. It also doesn't mean that Jesus is unnecessary in our prayers to the Father, because it's only through Christ that we have access to the Father. Remember that we must ask, and it says right here in this passage, in whose name? In Jesus' name. Now again, this doesn't mean that we've got to invoke the name of Jesus and that there's some power in invoking that name that gives us entrance. It means that we're going to speak in the desires, in the interests, in the will, in the pleasure of Jesus. We are those who represent Jesus. And when we go to the Father, what are we asking for? That which Jesus would ask for. That which is in keeping with his will and his honor and his glory that yields glory to the Father. That's what it means. It's not just saying in Jesus' name, as though that's an exclamation point that we sprinkle some dust on and that makes the prayer powerful. It means that we come in the will of God. We come through the work and through the will of Jesus. Because if we could come to the Father all day long, Jesus has accomplished that finished work, we could come all day long. And if we don't come with his will, guess what? He's not answering that prayer. Or he's answering it no. Right? The writer of Hebrews tells us, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. But because of the finished work of Jesus, and before that, there's even more describing that. Because of that, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because of this work, because of what Christ has accomplished, we can draw near to the throne of grace, to the Father. We can speak to him. We also have direct access because of our relationship with Christ. Look what he says in verse 27 again. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. By the way, this doesn't mean that we have merited the Father's love because he said, oh, look, they love Jesus. And so now I'm going to love them. No, that's not what it's saying. We love him. What does 1 John 4:9 tell us? Actually says we love, depending on what translation you hold to. We love because he first loved us. So that can't be what it's saying. So what is it saying? It's simply saying that we have the Father's love because we are united to Christ. Because in God's grace, he has joined us to Christ. We are united in love with him. But remember, if we love Christ, we must also love who? The Father. Because they are so intricately united, so one. That you can't love one without loving the other. We've seen that all through the Gospel of John. Jesus has made that clear. And so we enjoy the blessedness of God's love because God has graced us with faith in his Son. Remember that Jesus has more to tell them about the Father, but here's a little bit more that he's just told them. And they're going to have a new relationship with the Heavenly Father because of what Jesus is about to do. So exciting. They're on the edge of the most important event in the history of the world. Their faith in Christ and along with every other believer is evidence of a restored relationship with the Father through the work of Christ. Well, verse 28 is very important because it tells us that knowing God is rooted in Christ's work on earth. knowing, truly knowing the Lord is not based on just reading. It's based on what Christ has done. Look at verse 28. I came from the Father and have come into the world. And now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. You know what he has just done here? One of the men nailed it on Monday. It's just he has summarized his whole purpose and mission in coming to this earth in this simple verse. He's told us the Father sent the Son. We see here that the Son came in flesh. We see that Jesus is about to leave the world. But remember, when you see him leaving the world, remember, what does he have to do in the means of leaving the world? He is actually going to Calvary. He's going to lay down his life. He's going to take the wrath of God upon him. So this includes that work of Calvary, as he says he's leaving the world, accomplishing our redemption. He's going to return to the Father. Again, he's going to sit at the right hand of the Father in authority and power. And this work is what enables our eyes to be opened to the light of the glory of the gospel in the face of Christ. This work, it's all of God's grace. You know, Jesus shares some monumental truth in these verses, just that we've read. He's told us that there's much more to know. He's told us that his work will radically change our relationship with the Father so we can speak to the Father. There's no priest, the priesthood of the believers. We can go directly to our Father in the name of Jesus. He reviews the broad plan of his work on earth. But the question is that plain? Has he been plain to them yet? Well, the answer is no. He's not been plain to them yet. I don't think so. Jesus' work will make these words plain by God's grace, because it's the actual work of Jesus. It's the effectual redemption in his atonement that applies the truth to our hearts by God's grace. It's the actual work that restores our relationship with the Father. It's what he's going to do at Calvary that grants us the privilege of sons and daughters. It's what he does. It's also his work that gifts us with the presence of the Holy Spirit that illumines our minds to understand the truth. And so we cannot know God without being right with God. Does that make sense to you today? You cannot truly know God without being right with God. And it's through the work of Christ that we are made right with God. Praise him that through Christ we are right with God and therefore know him. And this is the knowing joined with faith that is effectual in our lives. This is what the disciples need, and this is what we continue to need, even though we still today have the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. We still need this knowing. We still need it. New heart, new eyes, new man. Yes, we have it. But we have to take hold of the word of Christ. This is the foundation of a bold and prosperous life in the Lord. That leads us to the second point. Our faith is weaker than we think. We've got to get this, or else we won't be pursuing the knowledge as we ought to. Our faith is weaker than we think. We need to see how weak we are, because faith needs the fuel of knowledge and understanding. It needs doctrine. Doctrine alone can leave someone cold. But doctrine and faith is a powerful driving force for the kingdom of God. Look at verses 29 through 32. His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." So there's the disciples. That's their response. Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered each to his own home and will leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone, for the Father is with me." You know, we might think that our faith is sufficient. We might think that. That's what the disciples think. That they think that they're okay. Okay, Jesus has spoken plainly. Yeah, we get it now. You know, that they've got a little bit more detail and they think that they're okay. But what have we already learned? We've learned that the hour is coming when I'll tell you plainly. It hasn't come yet. They're in that moment right now. It hasn't come. So something's amiss here. They think that they've understood plainly, but they haven't yet. The disciples evidence this by a true but insufficient confession. Look at their confession. Look at it. Evaluate it. Verse 30. "Now we know that you know all things. You do not need anyone to question you. this is why we believe that you came from God. I don't know about you, but you know, I look at all that and I think there's some good there. Yeah, and there's truth there. He does know all things. And yes, he has sovereignty. No one needs to tell him anything. He's a Lord. Yeah, that these are good things. But they're missing some big things, aren't they? They don't say one word about the atonement. They don't say one word about what he's actually going to do at Calvary and what he's been telling them. They don't have any concept of this idea of his ongoing presence yet. They're missing a lot here in this confession. And so it's insufficient. That's what we see here. They have faith. They have faith, but it needs to be fed with much more knowledge, with much more of the Word. Despite what they think they know very little. And therefore, their belief is limited by the weakness of their knowledge. Did you know that's true for us too? Our faith is limited by the weakness of our knowledge. I say that because Christians, we have to see how this applies to us today. We're not the disciples, you know. We don't have Jesus right here, right now. We're post that time. We have the presence of the Spirit. But there are points that we can apply here very clearly. So easy to come to a point in our Christian lives where we let our guard down. Brothers and sisters, here, please. It's so easy for us to kind of get to that place where I'm pretty good. I can hold my own in conversations with most people. And then there's this kind of cruise control. I've got a pretty good basis. Or there's another thing that we can do in a kind of a self-righteous way. We get to a point where we've kind of checked off the box on a particular doctrinal point, and we think we've got it, and then someone brings something to us, and we just will refuse to even hear. Why? Because we think we know it all. Brothers and sisters, I can tell you one thing. Billy and I, when he was here, we had so many discussions about things, and both of us, you know, over time saw things that we never saw before as we're looking through the Scripture, strengthening our position on numbers of things, and then changing slightly on other things. We've got to continue to be reformed by the Word of God. That's what the Reformers were all about, always being reformed by the Word of God and not resting in a better than average Christian faith. How can we possibly be satisfied with a little bit of God if we believe that He is the pearl of great price, that He is the treasure of all treasures? Something is wrong if we're not desiring to know more of Him. To seek to know how to live in this area, to seek to know how to make this decision, to understand more of His nature and His attributes and about our salvation. He is infinitely worthy of knowing, do you see? And we need that because that fuels our faith. And that's where the practical aspect of this comes. We stand in those situations and we'll be firm and stalwart because we're not just, you know, resting in a Christian experience. We're resting in a faith that has been fed by knowledge of His Word, truth. The spiritual apathy, complacency, and sometimes even smugness leads to tragic failure. We need more substance to our faith. That's what Jesus basically tells them. Look what He says. Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, and it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone, for the Father is with me." Do you see what Jesus is doing here? He's challenging his disciples in verse 31. Do you think you really know now? You think you really believe? No. And he's not questioning whether they have any belief or not. He's challenging the measure of their faith. See, I'm not challenging whether Christians here today believe or not. That's not the point of this passage. It's the measure of our faith. It's what we've been feeding our faith. Is it frail? Right? Is it gaunt? Or is it robust because we're feeding it consistently with truth and knowledge and it consumes it to make us stronger and stronger for those trials that we're inevitably going to face, those decisions each and every day? And we see here that the disciples' faith will fall short when tested. Talk is cheap. Right? Words are backed up by actions, by what we do, by how we live. All of us sin. How do we respond to that sin? All of us have difficult decisions. We've done things that we, you know, say, boy, I didn't make the right decision there. What are we going to do now? Today. Some of you are not where you want to be. Maybe you're in a dry spell. What are you going to do today? See, that's the question. Jesus says they're not ready. But don't think that you have this strong faith. Listen, what's going to happen is you're going to flee. You're going to scatter. I think they needed that. I think they needed to hear that. It's just like Jesus' words to Peter when he told them that he was going to deny him three times before the rooster crowed. And it goes back to, again, what Jesus said in verse 12. Might as well look at it. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Do you see? We have a fuller understanding of what that means now, don't we? Couldn't bear it. Couldn't stand in it. Couldn't walk in that yet. They're going to flee and leave their Savior alone. And I want you to think for a second. These are the hand-chosen disciples of Jesus for His time on the earth. And these ones that have seen everything that He's done, that have been there in miracle after miracle, that have enjoyed His teaching firsthand, have felt His love, who were served as he washed their feet, this Jesus, and they're going to flee. Do you think we have any reason to have strong confidence in our flesh, in our faith today? Oh, again, beware lest ye fall. Jesus, by the way, isn't depending upon them. They're going to leave Him alone, but He won't be alone. God, that's not dependent upon us. It's a privilege to serve Him. But don't ever think that the kingdom of God is somehow dependent upon us. It is a privilege. It is a blessing. And there's grace upon grace in serving Him. But He's not dependent upon us. So what we see here is we need to know more of God to live more for God. Does that make sense? We need to know more of God to live more for God. That's the emphasis that we see here. And so Jesus tells the disciples they just don't get it yet. But the hour is coming. By the way, I want to make something very clear here. These true believers cannot see what they must see. They cannot. The best job they could do is to kind of put some pieces together, but they can't see it fully. And you know what's interesting to me? Why do people think that they can believe on their own? Why is it that they think that they can see God on their own? We have passages like this to remind us, here are the disciples, they can't do it. They're right there. They have no chance at this. Jesus tells them that. The closest disciples of Jesus couldn't see God. And so if they had no eyes to process all these spiritual realities, why do we think the unbelieving world can, on their own, somehow figure it out by themselves and come to God when the Scripture says, Romans chapter 3, right, verse 10 through 12, there's no one righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one understands. We need God. We need Christ. Salvation is purely a work of God because of the work of Christ. It's given as a gift of grace. And so Jesus declares here that their actions reveal that they don't understand and that their faith is weak. Brothers and sisters, if the disciples needed eyes to see, then we still need, even as those who have been given eyes to see, we still need to feed these eyes with knowledge, this faith with truth. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouths. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you'll be prosperous and successful. That's Joshua 1:8, still just as true today. We need the Word of God daily, constantly. Last point, briefly. Knowing Christ prepares us for tribulation. This is where this is leading here, and it's the most amazing statement that we have here. We need to feed our faith because we will face trial and tribulation. So we come to this point, and the essence of that knowledge and understanding that we need is found in the gospel truth of Christ's victory at Calvary. Look at verse 33. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Praise God. Jesus is working for our peace. That's what He's doing with these disciples. That's what He's doing right here. He's giving us this well-being, this sense of well-being, so that we can stand. not in fear, but in peace. He's already declared back in chapter 14, verse 27. He said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you." See, he had to have peace to go through the cross. He's giving us that peace. "Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." See, Jesus has spoken these words in the upper room so that the disciples could live in that peace. So they would not just have the words. It's not just the words, but Jesus knew what he was going to do. So let's make sure that we understand the discourse itself is not what empowers peace in their lives. It's not the discourse itself that abolishes the fear. It's the fact that those words, when they first of all come to fruition, just as he promised, whoa, he said this was going to happen, and they happen, that's emboldening. But even more, it's the work that he accomplishes, the effectual work that gives us a right standing with God, that gives us a new heart, that gives us the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. It's then that these words then are grabbed hold of, our teeth are sunk into them spiritually, and we have traction and we can live without fear. And all of you, if you're honest, will say, just like me, "I need to live more and more without fear." What have we just learned? Feed your faith. Feed it more and more and more. Strengthen that spiritual muscle. Strengthen it day after day. Our peace ultimately is rooted in Jesus' victory. Isn't that what he's saying? "In the world you have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." He says this as though it's already done before he actually goes to the cross, because it's so certain. He says it because he knows what he's about to do, and it's absolutely sure he is going to overcome. And you say today, well, is the enemy overcome? Yes, he's overcome. He's not finally judged, but he's overcome. He has no power to thwart the purpose of God. The gates of Hades cannot prevail against this church. No, he cannot set aside and derail what God has established and what he has set aside for his own people, his sheep. He cannot. He can't steal the sheep of God. Did you know that? He could never steal a true sheep. I've seen people fall. That's because they were never sheep to begin with. We have this blessed assurance, the victory of Jesus. And he predicted the disciples were going to scatter, and they did. But that's because they didn't understand the big picture, and because they didn't have the effectual work of the Spirit indwelling them. That comes through the work of Christ. Jesus' death and resurrection accomplished the victory that overcomes the world. Let me just look back to chapter 12, verse 31. Listen to what it says there. Chapter 12, verse 31. "Now," Jesus says, he's talking about being lifted up, "now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." We've already talked about that fact. That doesn't mean that there's no presence of Satan now. It means that the effectual work of the enemy ultimately cannot change the course that God has altered. What has been secured at Calvary is truly victory. The final consummation of that victory is yet to come as he comes in his kingdom. And so, 1 Corinthians 15, listen to what that says. Verse 57 says, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And the resurrection is in view there. And that's what we're looking at. That victory isn't fully accomplished yet, but we can live in light of that victory. We have victory. It's just as Jesus can say, "I've overcome the world." We can say, Jesus has overcome the world, so I can live in victory. We can have that same sense. And so this is what the disciples were missing. This is what they didn't grasp yet. This has traction, but only by the effectual work of Christ. And so never stop. Christians, never stop seeking to know God, to know him more deeply. Because the enemy seeks to blind and divert our attention. He is the one who deceives. He is the one who blinds. He is the one who distracts and diverts. He is the one who takes every opportunity to draw us to other beautiful idols. We're talking about that in Daniel. Imposters, fakes. By the way, this is why Paul prayed for the churches over and over and over. And I'll just read one of those prayers, Ephesians chapter 1. But you can look at Ephesians chapter 3, Philippians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1. But listen to his prayer for the Ephesians. And we should pray for this for all of us over and over and over. Listen to verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. So they have faith. And your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Listen to what he prays for these people who have faith. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Paul is praying for believers that their eyes would be opened. And so we need to pray for each other, for ourselves, for our families, that our eyes would be opened, because it feeds our faith so that we can stand firm and bold for the Lord. Otherwise, we will exhibit a weak faith, and we will scatter in some of the trials that we face. And if you're here today and you've experienced scattering, you're not alone. And I'm so glad we can go to a merciful God to know that that sin has been nailed to the cross. And you can find mercy and healing and grace and forgiveness because of the finished work of Christ. And continue to live boldly, not in guilt. It's already been done. Stand firm. If you don't have Christ, cry out for him to save you. Repent of your sin. Believe in Jesus. Pursue him with all that you have. Let's pray. Father, please. There's nothing new under the sun that I've just said. Your word tells us things over and over and repeats countless times because we need to hear it. I pray that each person will walk away with a simple principle in their minds. Feed their faith. Feed their faith. Please, oh God, you have gifted us with this precious gift of faith. Help us to nurture, feed it, exercise it for your glory, for the good of our brothers and sisters, and for the good of those that we will reach with the gospel. By your grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.